Well, good evening, and let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in Psalm 63. Psalm 63, one of the most beautiful and passionate psalms in all of the Psalter, a soul satisfied in the Lord. Psalm 63, and we will study this evening verse 1 through verse 11. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Humans have been described as aqua bodies. And that is actually a pretty good description. Consider this. The human body is 65% to 70% water. It is said that we can live for up to a month without food, but only about 3 days without water. In fact, if you lose more than 8% of your body's water, you will die. Adults should drink about 8 glasses of water a day to be healthy. Children need at least 4 cups of water a day to maintain a healthy body. And over a month's period of time, you will need at least 7 gallons of fresh water, clean water to drink to keep yourself healthy. Further, water is used in almost every single bodily function, from digestion to blood circulation to the softening of your skin and even to physical growth. Yes, we are aqua bodies. Without water, we will die. And so when we are thirsty and when we need it, we indeed have a passion and a desire for it. But it is also clear from the Word of God that we are also spiritual bodies. And without God, we will dry up. We will waste away. We will indeed perish. We need Him. And the healthy soul will indeed thirst for God, just like a healthy body will thirst for water. And yet, I believe that in the human soul, there are far greater soul thirst pains than there are physical water thirst pains. In other words, we have a desire, we have a passion, we have a thirst that can only be quenched by a relationship with the one true and living God, a God indeed who satisfies us in our souls. David understood this wonderfully well. And so David, in the wilderness, in the midst of a dry and barren land, sits down and pens Psalm 63. It is something of a personal lament as David is in the wilderness of Judea, as the superscription of the psalm indicates. Many Bible scholars believe, and I would agree, that based upon the fact that he refers to himself as the king in verse 11, he's probably on the run in exile during the time when he has had his throne usurped and taken away from him by his son Absalom, as recorded in 2 Samuel 15 through 19. Now, you may have a translation that has the word earnest in verse 1, but both the King James and the New King James says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. And as a result of that traditional translation, Psalm 63 has also been called a morning psalm. It is something of a climax to a trio of psalms, Psalm 61, 62, and 63. And in this particular psalm, yes, the emphasis of our soul and being satisfied in the Lord runs through it, but also the idea of life. In fact, the Hebrew word for soul is the word nephesh. And many times it is accurately, and here many times it is translated life. In other words, when David speaks of my soul, he means my very life. James Boyce, the wonderful pastor for many years at 10th Street Presbyterian in Philadelphia, said of Psalm 63, it is almost a love song for God. And J.J. Stuart Peroni said, this is unquestionably one of the most beautiful and touching psalms in the whole Psalter. Verse 1, David thirsts and longs for God. Verse 2, David looks for God. David knows that his soul, any soul, can only be truly satisfied in the Lord God, whom, as Augustine said, made us for himself. It's also interesting that even a secular writer like John Steinbeck understands something about the needs of the soul. For he said, and I quote, a sad soul will kill you quicker, far quicker than even a germ. And so what we're going to see this evening is four movements or four avenues of instruction that David gives us that will show us how it is that we can get to that place of being completely satisfied in our God, and where we can get to that place where not a single sad soul can be found. First of all, in the first two verses, note with me that David says, seek the Lord with all your heart. It begins, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. David makes clear in these verses that he has a great appetite for God. He also has the ability to look for God, to see God, and to hear God in any and every circumstance. Historically, personally, he's in the wilderness. He may be down in the Judean desert. He is in a dry place, a barren place, a foreboding place. And as a result of where he is, perhaps he is thirsty. Perhaps he is pining for water. But what that causes in his life is a like pining and longing and thirsting for God. In other words, the thirst in his mouth caused him to likewise have a thirst for God in his soul. So he says, seek the Lord with all of your heart. How do we do that? He gives us three avenues. Number one, he says, seek the Lord earnestly. He begins with an emphatic declaration of his covenantal relationship with God. O God, you are my God. Literally, O God, my God, you are. Interestingly, the name for God, Elohim, predominates in Psalm 42 through Psalm 83. In fact, you hardly ever see the personal name of the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, but it's always Elohim. And so some have called these particular psalms the Elohistic Psalter, the Psalter dedicated to the name of Elohim. Well, when he doubles up on the name here, O God, my God, in essence, it is the equivalent of saying the Lord, of saying Jehovah, of saying Yahweh. In other words, it's a way of affirming he has a tender, personal, covenant relationship with this God. Oh God, you are my God. And so what will he do? Early, or perhaps better, earnestly, eagerly, I will seek you. Now, it's interesting to note that the Hebrew word has a common root, and so the King James and New King James translators have warrant for translating it early. But the fact is, we don't have to make a decision between the idea of early or the idea of earnestly, because both of them wonderfully complement one another. In other words, those who earnestly seek the Lord will seek him early in the morning. They will seek him out. They will search him out. They will not start each day without first encountering the God who is their God. In other words, they would not dare walk out of their bedroom without an awareness of his presence being with them. And so the Bible says, seek the Lord earnestly. But secondly, seek the Lord when thirsty. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Again, David's appetite for God is expressed through the image of a parched body that's in desperate need of life-giving, life-refreshing water. And so he says, literally, my soul, my nephesh thirst for whom? It's thirst for you. Now, you ought to mark the word you. It only occurs 18 times in verse 1 through verse 8. In other words, this is a deeply God-centered, God-focused, personal psalm to the Lord. It is you, 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 you that I seek. My soul, my nephesh thirst for you. My flesh, my body, it longs for you. The word longs there can be translated yearns for you. One even said it could have the idea of fainting for you. In other words, I am almost faint in my longing and my desire to be with you. And where is he? He's in a dry, weary land where there is no water. And yet David would say to you and to me this evening, though I may be there physically, I do not need to remain there spiritually. My soul, my flesh longs for God. Indeed, as the Bible says on the lips of the Lord Jesus in John 7, verse 37 and 38, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so David says, seek the Lord earnestly. Seek the Lord when spiritually thirsty. But thirdly, seek the Lord in the sanctuary. Verse 2. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary. And why did he look? To see your power and your glory. Some Bible teachers believe that David evidently had had a vision back when he was in Jerusalem as the king, perhaps even analogous to the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter six, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. I like the way the NIV captures verse 2 because I think it says it best. I have seen you in the sanctuary. Literally, it's the word holy place. I have seen you in the sanctuary and I have beheld your power and your glory. In other words, David did not long for or desire the things of God. Rather, David could only be satisfied with God himself. In other words, now stay with me. David will not violate the first commandment by seeking things from God more quickly than he would seek God. In other words, he understands that first and foremost, he should have a heart's longing, a heart's desire, a craving, not for the things of God, but for God himself. And this David will steadfastly refuse to violate the first commandment. By the way, there'll be a greater son of David who will also find himself in the wilderness. There he will be tempted 40 days and 40 nights by the evil one, as recorded both in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And like his great-great-grandfather David, neither will he violate the first commandment either, for he will make it clear that you are to worship and love and serve and honor the Lord God, and him only are you to serve. And so David received strength and encouragement by recalling this glorious vision of the Lord back at the tabernacle. The temple has not been built yet. At what is called the holy place. And there he says, for all to hear, I have seen and I wish to see your power and your glory. Derek Kidner, a wonderful Old Testament commentator. And in looking at verse 2, he made the observation, and I quote, God is not a prisoner of his sanctuary. In other words, the God that David saw in the sanctuary, God would now reveal himself, and David would like to see God reveal himself in the wilderness. In other words, just as he saw God in the place of worship, it is also possible for him to find that same God in the wilderness. And that's a wonderful truth. Sometimes when we are gathered for worship, it is quite easy to find the Lord. It's quite easy to encounter the Lord. It's quite easy to sense his presence. But when we are in the wilderness, when we are on the run, when life has thrown us a curveball that we did not expect, David's point would be, if you'll just be sensitive, if you'll just thirst for him, if you'll just long for him, if you will just look for him, amazingly, that same God can be found in the wilderness, because he is not limited nor restricted by some type of spiritual, geographical place of worship. No, this God is not a prisoner of his own sanctuary. And so David says, seek the Lord with all your heart. Seek him earnestly. Seek him when spiritually thirsty. And seek him in the sanctuary. Now, number two. The Bible also says in verses 3 through 5 that you should praise the Lord with all your voice. Verse 3, your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. David begins by affirming that he wants God more than life. He wants God more than breath. And he tells God and he shows God. Now stay with me. He tells him and he shows him with very passionate, sincere worship. First of all, he praises him as we should with joyful lips. There is an affirmation and a response, an affirmation and a response in these verses. Note first, verse 3, the affirmation, your loving kindness, your hesed is better than life. What is the response? My lips shall praise you. Next affirmation, my soul, my nephesh, shall be satisfied as with, and the King James says, with marrow and fatness. It has a marginal reading with fat and abundance, because the word fat in our culture has, for the most part, a negative connotation. Maybe it's not a paraphrase, but it's a loose translation. The NIV says it for us best, with the riches of foods. In other words, when David says there in verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, what he's really saying is, you will satisfy my soul with the very best things that you can give. And so David voices to his God with a passion, with a sincerity, with a fullness of soul that God and God alone will satisfy his soul. John Piper, I think, gets to the point of what is going on here when he makes this observation. It's a great statement. It's at some length, but just stay with me here. Quote, David wanted God more than he wanted life. And if you want God more than you want life, then you will want God more than you will want all the joys of this life, more than family, more than health, more than food, friendships, sex relations, job satisfaction, productivity, books, skateboards, computers, music, homes, sunsets, fall colors. When David says that the love of God is better than life and therefore better than all the beauty that life means, he's not denying that all these good things come from the love of God. But he is warning us, rather, that if our hearts settle, even gratefully, on the beauty of the gift, and do not yearn for the infinitely greater beauty of the giver, then we are idolaters, and we are not worshiping God as we ought. And then he makes a very helpful, practical observation. I wonder whether this is why we cannot do without the wilderness experiences of life. If all of life were a paradise, as so many people think it should be, and as so many people try to make it, then would we not much more often become addicted to the savoring the gifts of God rather than God? Surely that is why Jesus said it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And surely that is why he takes his loved one again and again through the desert fires. He would disenchant us with the world so that he might give us a taste for eternity. So David begins by saying, I will praise him with joyful lips. But now, a controversial subject. David says, I will praise him with joyful hands. Verse 4, thus I will bless you while I live, and I will lift up my hands in your name. In other words, David says, not only will I praise God with my mouth, David also says, I will praise God with my body. And in particular, in this verse, he says, I will praise the Lord with my hands. Now, many believers, and especially within the Baptist world, debate the very merit and wisdom of raising one's hands to God in worship. In fact, many, even myself, are not all that comfortable with lifting up their hands to the Lord. I don't know why, but it's not something I naturally do. It is not something I'm inclined to do. And therefore, I myself find it somewhat uncomfortable in terms of my own personal expression of worship. But having said that, I dare not, and you dare not, fall into the trap of declaring or saying or believing that such a practice is unbiblical. In fact, as I begin to look into this, I was overwhelmed at the scriptural evidence for the rightness and the goodness and the acceptability of lifting one's hands to the Lord. Now, in your notes, you've got all the scriptures. But let me just read them for you as you just follow them along in terms of their numbers. Psalm 63, verse 4. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Next psalm. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward you in your most holy sanctuary. Psalm 28:1. Psalm 88:9. Every day I will call upon you, O Lord, I spread out my hands to you. Psalm 119, verse 48, I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Psalm 134, verse 2, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Psalm 141, 1 and 2, O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Psalm 143, verse 6, to be a one-verse commentary on Psalm 63. I stretched out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. I also note 2 Chronicles 6, 12, and 13. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high, and had set it on the court, and he stood on it. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. Ezra 9, 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn. I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord. Nehemiah 8:6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Lamentations 3:41. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. And then finally, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, Sam Storms is a very fine theologian. I would not agree with him on every issue. He has a charismatic Pentecostal bent that I find a little bit disconcerting at some points. But he did some really interesting things in terms of how we use our hands and then trying to answer the question, why would God tell us to use our hands in worship? Well, here's what he observed about hands, period. Quote, our hands speak loudly. When angry, we clench our fist, threatening harm to others. When guilty, we hide our hands or hold indiscriminating evidence from view. When uneasy, we sit on them to obscure our inner selves. When worried, we wring them. When afraid, we use them to cover our face or hold tightly to someone for protection. When desperate or frustrated, we throw them wildly in the air, perhaps also in resignation or dismay. When confused, we extend them in bewilderment and if asking for advice and direction. And when hospitable, we use them to warmly receive those in our presence. And when suspicious, we use them to keep someone at bay or perhaps point an accusing finger in their direction. You can use your hands for a lot of different things. So then he says, all right, might it be that though God has good reasons, that God does have good reasons for us using our hands. And you at least have this summarized in your notes. So I'll just move through it quickly. He says there's six reasons why he believes from a sincere heart it is appropriate and acceptable to worship our Lord with uplifted hands. Number one, because like one who surrenders to a higher authority, I yield to God's will and ways and submit to His guidance and power and purpose in my life. It is my way of saying, God, I am yours to do with as you please. Number two, because like one who expresses utter vulnerability, I say to the Lord, I have nothing to hide. I come to you handed, open-handed, concealing nothing. My life is yours to search and to sanctify. I'm holding nothing back. My heart, soul, spirit, body, and will are an open book to you. Number three, because like one who needs help, I confess my utter dependence on God for everything. I cry out, oh God, I entreat my life to you. If you don't take hold and uplift me, I will surely sink into the abyss of sin and death. So I rely on your strength alone. Preserve me, sustain me, deliver me. Number four, because like one who happily and expectantly receives a gift from another, I declare to the Lord, Father, I gratefully embrace all you want to give. I am a spiritual beggar. I have nothing to offer other than my need of all that you are for me in Jesus. So glorify yourself by satisfying me wholly with you alone. Number five, because like one who aspires to direct attention away from self to the Savior, I say, oh God, yours is the glory, yours is the power, yours is the majesty alone. And number six, and I like this one the best, because as the beloved of God, I say tenderly and intimately to the love of my soul, Abba, hold me, protect me, reveal your heart to me. I am yours. You are mine. Draw near and enable me to know and feel the affection in your heart for this one sinful soul. So, maybe you, maybe I don't feel all that comfortable with it, but don't fall into the pit of saying that it's unbiblical and unscriptural. It most certainly is not. And so David says, praise the Lord with all of your voice. Perhaps I should have said, praise the Lord with all that you are. But now number three, meditate on the Lord with all of your mind. Verse six, when I remember you. Verse six, I will meditate on you. In the Shema, the heart of the Hebrew faith found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Bible says we're to love the Lord our God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. Well, Jesus develops the implications of that when in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, he says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. You see, the mind is crucial to the health of the life of the believer. And the fact is, we never honor God with careless or sloppy thinking, something that infects too many local churches. So the Bible says a soul that is satisfied in the Lord is also going to be a soul that has a mind that is saturated in God as well. And in this particular psalm, David points out two things that you need to know about your God. Number one, know that He is your helper. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Why? Because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. David remembers the Lord's loving kindness that he noted back in verse 3 when he lies down to sleep. In other words, David, I think, would say from the first verses, the Lord is the first thing I think about when I get up. And now David is saying the Lord is the last thing I think about when I lie down and when I go to bed. In fact, he uses a very interesting phrase there. He says that I will remember you and I will meditate on you in the night watches. I think the idea is throughout the night. In other words, if possible, I will dream about you. But when I drift in and out of sleep as I'm lying on the bed throughout the evening, my mind will not just run wild, but my mind will intentionally and purposefully run to you. I will think about you. I will remember you. I will meditate on you. Why? He gives you the reason. You have been my help. Perhaps as David lay on his bed at night, he would think, here's the God who delivered me from the lion. Here's the God who delivered me from the bear. Here's the God who delivered me from Goliath. Here's the God who delivered me from Saul. Here's the God who's delivered me from Absalom. Here's a God who again and again and again and again has saved me, delivered me, protected me. And so what else would you think about? What a fool to think about anything other than a God who cares for you and loves you and takes care of you in that kind of a way. But then David would say, you know, he's also the God who's been with me in the cave. He's the God who's been with me in the battle. And now he is the God who is also with me in the wilderness. And David uses a very interesting phrase here. Now, we've seen this shadow of the wing thing many times, but I'm thinking, you know, in a shadow, there's coolness. And so here's David now out in the hot, barren desert, and yet David could say, in the shadow of your wing, I will rejoice. In other words, in the cool shadow and protective shelter of your mighty wing, as the New American Standard says, I will sing for joy. So David says, know that he is your helper. David says in verse 8, know that he is also your protector. Verse 8. My soul follows close behind you. Out in the side of my Bible, I've written the phrase, our part. Then he says, your right hand upholds me. Out beside that phrase, I've written God's part. In other words, there's your part, your assignment, and there's God's part, his assignment. In other words, David now develops more fully what it means for God to be his helper, because now he would say to us, God is also his protector. And he says, being in the shadow of his wing means I will stay close to this mother bird. I will stay close to this great eagle, and I will stay close and follow near to him. My nephesh, my life, my soul, it follows close behind you. And yet here's the beautiful thing about this text. He can follow close behind because he is being upheld by God's right hand. In other words, he's able to follow because he is being upheld. It's interesting. That phrase, my soul follows close behind you, could literally be translated, my soul, no, let me put it this way, is cleaved, my soul after you. That would be a literal translation. Is cleaved, so there's a flipping of the ordering of a numeral sentence there. Not my soul is cleaving, but is cleaved, my soul after you. Now, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version translates that word cleans. You say, well, that sounds familiar. It ought to. It's the same word that is used when it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined. He shall cling or cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. It is the same word that is used of Ruth following after Naomi in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 14, where the Bible says Ruth, she clinged to Naomi. She would not let Naomi go. So David's point is simply this, where you go, I'm going. Where you are, I'm going to be. I will not let you go no matter what. And yet David can be confident that he will not let go of God. Why? Because God's got hold of him. Yeah, we're clinging after God, but you can cling after God because God is upholding you by his hand. I thought immediately of that great eternal security text in John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. Look at that. They follow me, just like here. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Dr. Lanier can tell you there's a double negative there. I shall never not perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Yes, we are to follow, cling closely in our soul to the Lord, and yet be confident that you will be able to cling because you're being upheld by his right hand. Number four, in verses 9 through 11, David says, trust the Lord with all of your hopes. In this final movement, David is going to express his confidence, both in what God would do for him and what God would also do to his enemies. It's tragic in many ways because the words reveal that those who seek David's life will lose their life. And that will even be true of his son Absalom, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 14 and verse 15. Further, Those who slander him will be silenced. Verse 11. In contrast, those who love him like David and those who swear by him like David, they will rejoice in him, they will praise him, and they will join the king in honoring him with their voice. And so God can be trusted now and forever. He is to be praised now and forever. And in two particular ways, as David closes the psalm, he tells us why we should trust the Lord with all of our hopes. First of all, he says this, release your enemies to the Lord. Verse 9, but those who seek my life to destroy it shall go down into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. Verse 12, or 11, excuse me. But the mouth of those who speak lies, it will be stopped. Those who seek to destroy David will themselves be destroyed. They will find themselves in the end in their own grave. Think about it. They pursue David into the wilderness only to find their destiny in the wilderness. Food for jackals. They have pursued David with the sword, and yet the Bible says they will feel the steel of the blade themselves and meet their end. Food for jackals. Food for wild scavengers of the desert. They have driven David into the desert only to find that that will be their end in that horrible, barren place. Destroyed, slain, consumed as food for wild animals, a final exclamation is put on their tombstone in verse 11. The mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. And I'm reminded of Proverbs 6, 16 and 17, where among the many things the Bible says God hates, one is a lying tongue. Now again, David commits all this to the Lord. David puts all of this in God's hands. David does not try to take vengeance in his hands. David leaves vengeance with the Lord. So he says, release your enemies to God. But then finally, he says, rejoice in your deliverance by God. You see, there's a stark contrast between these enemies of David and these enemies of God, their tongue and David's tongue. Because what does it say there in verse 11? But the king, in contrast, he shall rejoice in God. Furthermore, everyone who swears by him, the idea there is they trust him and they pledge their allegiance to him. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. It's related to the Hebrew word hallel. They shall say a hallelujah to the Lord. And so God's enemies, David's enemies, will be stopped, but the mouths of God's servants will sing and praise and rejoice again and again and forever and forever. And as a result of that, they find indeed that they have a soul that is satisfied in the Lord. It was released in May of 1965. It shot to number one on the pop charts and remained there for 4 weeks. Rolling Stones magazine ranked it as the number two all-time hit on its 500 greatest songs of all time. VH1, though, said, oh, no, it is the number one rock and roll song of all time. It was written by Mick Jagger and Keith Richards. And, of course, you all by now probably know the song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. I looked it up on the internet because trying to listen to it, you know, all of Mick Jagger's songs, you can't understand a word the man's saying. I mean, those lips are so daggum big, it hides the words coming out of his mouth, or something's problematic anyway. And so I had to look it up. And the lyrics are just pathetic. I mean, they are really not very good. But again and again and again, through each of the various stanzas, you have this refrain, 'cause I try and I try and I try and I try, but I can't get no satisfaction. Well, you know what? Mick and Keith were right. You try all you want, you won't get any satisfaction. But thirst after God, long after God, pursue God with all that you are, and you will indeed find soul satisfaction now and forever. John Piper is right in his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. The deepest longing of the human heart is to know and enjoy the glory of God. You see, we were made for this. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we were made to be satisfied in You and You alone. And Lord, we play the fool if we look for soul satisfaction anywhere else. We may try and try and try and try, but we are destined to be disappointed if we look anywhere other than to You. And so, Lord, give us a soul thirst for Jesus. Give us a heart, as we sang tonight, that pants like the deer after You. Help us, Lord, to worship You with voice and with body. And help us, Lord, to entrust our very destinies into Your hand. And Lord, may we follow hard and close after You, recognizing with great confidence that we're being upheld by You every step of the way. Lord, we put all that together. It is easy to understand why it is possible, even our destiny, to be satisfied and satisfied only in You. Thank You for the beauty of this psalm. May we now take its truth and make it real in each of our hearts for Your glory and for our good. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. See you next Wednesday night.